We'll be in Luke chapter 2 this morning, looking at the story of Jesus' nativity and the angelic pronouncement of Jesus' birth. Weeks ago, we asked the question, what has Christmas got to do with peace? What has Christmas got to do with peace? How does God bring peace on earth? So if you're not there, go to Luke chapter 2. And this Christmas morning, we're going to be examining from this perhaps one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible, a very familiar story, and yet it's a story that has not lost its wonder. I hope it's not lost its wonder on us here, because the truth of this text is still the truth that brings salvation to the ends of the earth. So let's pray that the Spirit of God would hit us hard with this truth and would give us an appreciation for what it is He is saying out of His Word. Father, this morning we come to you once again as the God of all peace, the God of all comfort, the God who has not only created this world, but has stepped into it and demonstrated His love in the greatest act of love that anyone could ever give, living like us, Lord, without sin and going to the cross for our sake. Father, fill us with wonder and awe for the message that we examine from your word this morning. I pray that you would arrest our attention, that you would remove from us distractions. Lord, I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit, because I know that, Lord, I am not able to preach your words as I ought. But Father, we commit this time to you. We pray this would be a time of worship in our hearts as we look to your word to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. For sake of time, I'm only going to read here Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." We're going to dive into this text some more, but I want to challenge your thinking here. And I want to kind of bring together what we've looked at in the last 3 weeks as we've been talking about war and peace on earth. Don and Carol Richardson were missionaries to the Sa'i people of Western New Guinea. And the Sa'i were cannibalistic. They were a very treacherous people. In fact, they praised treachery and deception as the highest virtue. When Don first shared the gospel with the Sa'i people, they praised Judas Iscariot as the true hero of the story for betraying Jesus with a kiss. They thought that was great. While the Richardsons were at loss of what to do with that, there was greater problems because the Sa'i were constantly at war among themselves. The tribe where the Richardsons were staying was at war with a nearby tribe, constantly warring. It was so bad that eventually Don and Carol said, "You know what? We need to move. We're not even helping these people. They're not even, we're not getting through. We're wasting medicine on people that are being wounded in battle and infections received from that. And we're not going to have enough medicine to help people who are innocent." And so they told the Sa'i elders, "We're going to have to move because of the fighting. And we're going to have to go somewhere else." Well, it turns out the village valued their white neighbors so much and the care that they have received from them, they said, "Please, don't make your decision now. Wait until tomorrow. Let's see what happens." Well, the Richardsons, of course, were skeptical, to say the least, about how tomorrow could change anything. How can peace be achieved among a tribe of people where deception and treachery is the highest virtue? But they agreed to wait. And the next morning, a father named Kayo picked up his only child, his six-month son, Biakadon. His wife received the child and hugged him to her chest one last time. Then the father, Kayo, took his little baby boy and ran to the enemy village. There, Kayo presented his infant son to one of his enemies in the enemy village, and Kayo was giving the enemy tribe his own son as a peace offering. He was offering his own child as a peace child because the Sa'i had a tradition, they had an understanding as far back as they could remember that the only way that peace could ever be achieved was by the offering of a peace child. And that as long as that child remained in the tribe, in the enemy tribe, both tribes would be reconciled. They would have peace. Turned out that the Sawis' lack of peace wasn't because simply of their treachery and their praise of deception, but because peace was so costly that no father would have wanted to give up his son to the opposite tribe. For the Sawi, the only thing that could end war and make for peace was the offering of a peace child. Now, we spent the last three Sundays examining how that we ourselves, as advanced as we may have come in society and time, are a people constantly at war. We are a people at war within, as we saw last week. Within our souls, there rages a conflict that is deep and real. It is evident in all of the restlessness, in all of the despair and discouragement that we feel, the stress, the emptiness, the guilt, the shame. There is an anguish of soul within the human heart. It's a darkness. It's a conflict. But all around us then, even between us and others and between our fellow men, we witness a conflict also raging. It's a world at war. And we can point the finger at warmongers, can't we? And people that we blame to be the real source of those wars, but the Bible says, no. The greatest evil you need to be concerned about is the evil within your own heart. Any solutions? Well, for thousands of years, men have offered explanations and solutions for the lack of peace around us and within us. Some have looked to science, discovery, and education to bring the peace solution that we need. And scientific progress has improved our condition in so many ways, hasn't it? It's made life a lot easier in many ways on this earth. But all that can be used for the advancement of society can and will be used against us. Nuclear energy is a blessing, isn't it? But in the hands of the godless, it is a fearsome weapon. We have all the smart technology, but we can't call it wise, can we? No, science cannot give us peace. It gives us sophistication. Likewise, medicine improves our health. We can need certain medications. They can improve our health. We are thankful for that. We should be thankful for that. But medical advances cannot give us the ultimate peace that we need. Some have looked to politics and philosophy for this peace solution. Even since the time of Plato's Republic, men have dreamed of utopian societies, free of corruption and conflict. But what makes us think that we can get peace from a political party or somebody holding office? We can't get even peace from a politician holding office 4 years. We can't even get them to do what they said they would do, right? What makes us think that peace will come from politics? Of course, many look to religion. And like many things, religion may offer you a greater sense of peace. But as we saw last week, God warns that there are many who will cry, peace, peace. But there is no true lasting peace. He says, many will heal the hurt, the brokenness of my people superficially. That's what false religion will do. You see, the Bible audaciously claims that none of these endeavors, however sincere, can bring the true peace solution that we need to the war within, to the wars around us. And that is the case because our greatest problem, as we saw 3 weeks ago, is our war with God Himself. None of man's solutions to our problem with God will do. The only way to make peace with God is to receive God's solution for peace. And if we have peace with God, we will have, as the peace of God, peace with God, we'll have peace in our souls. We'll have peace with others. But it begins with God. And God's solution for bringing peace to your inner struggles, peace to your conflicts with others, peace to your conflict with Him, is all bound up in a single child. It's the peace child, Jesus Christ. That child God gave us on the very first Christmas, that child who was the Son of God. Jesus is God's peace child for peace on earth. God sent His Son into this world that you might find peace in Him. Peace for your soul, peace for your conflicts with others, peace to end the war with God. And this most famous passage of Scripture we're looking at in Luke 2 recounts two realities about this peace child. So first we're going to see how God sends this child into the world, and then why the giving of that child is so significant for us. Notice first, we have in verses 1 through 7, the coming of the peace child. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth." This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." Three facts to observe about our Lord's coming. First, he came in time. You notice this story does not begin once upon a time. Many will look at the Bible that way, don't they? Once upon a time, this is a fairy tale. Oh, it doesn't matter whether this actually happened. It's just some good moral. Absolutely not. At least that is not the way that the Bible presents itself to us. It begins by accounting to us a real time and places and persons, history. Luke is reporting events that happened in time, space, history, in the same world you live in. He doesn't give us all the details that modern journalism might expect, right? Today, people want to know the exact date on the calendar. They want to know the exact time of day when an event happened. But if you actually read Luke in light of contemporary historical literature of his day, like Plutarch, Pliny, Tacitus, Josephus, you will find that he is giving us history. This is a historical narrative. And C.S. Lewis himself, a professor of literature at Oxford and Cambridge University, said of the Gospels, "I had been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative." You see, Luke chapter 2 and throughout this gospel gives so many times and places and persons that are historical. And we can even verify it today from archaeology and historical extra-biblical sources that those who claim that this is myth, this is a legend, this is a fairy tale, are either ignorant of mythology or they're ignorant of the Bible or they're just ignorant of both. But this happened. He came in time. Verse 4 says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." Now Luke says that Joseph and Mary travel all the way from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem in Judea. This would have been about a 90-mile journey. That was the shortest route. And for a woman who is in her final trimester, right, she's in the end of her pregnancy, this was a long journey. If she rode on a donkey, which the text doesn't specify that, but we know that Joseph, surely as a godly man, would have taken every precaution to make the trip as convenient for her as possible and would have not been pushing to get there so fast, but he would have tried to pace it out for Mary's sake. This trip could have taken as long as a week. This was not an easy thing for poor Mary. She had a long way to go, and if she was, again, riding on a donkey, that's not the most comfortable ride, is it? But being so far in her pregnancy, it's interesting that she wouldn't have wanted to stay behind for fear that she might deliver the baby before Joseph could return to Nazareth. So Joseph takes Mary with him. And verse 6 tells us that while they were there, that is in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. These were the historical circumstances regarding, at least some of them, our Savior's birth, because he did come in time. But a second fact to observe about our Lord's coming is that he came in peace. He came in peace. You know, when Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong landed on the moon, they left a steel plaque that read, "We came in peace for all mankind." And it's been said, ironically, the only reason there's peace on the moon is because humans don't live there. I'm sure that's true. But when God came to earth, he really did come in peace for all mankind. And we see that here in this text. When God touches down, you might expect his touchdown on earth to be manifest by some tremendous earthquake, and the earth would shake and the heavens would split open or something like that. But that's not at all what we see. He enters the womb of a virgin, as Luke chapter 1 makes plain to us, at the very earliest stages then of human life, which is a zygote, the very beginning of this human embryo, God enters the womb of Mary, and he grows in Mary's womb full term until we are told here, Luke says, the days were completed for her to give birth. God enters the world then as naturally and peacefully as he possibly could. What a thought. And verse 7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Here we witness the marvelous peace of God and the defenseless gentleness of an infant son. God is manifest as an infant babe. I understand, you know, aside from screaming, right? Children can, little newborn babies, they can cry their heads off. But aside from that, they are the most peaceful creatures on the planet, aren't they? They are certainly the most defenseless creatures on the planet. And God wants you to know that when he entered this world, he entered in the most defenseless, gentle, peaceful state a human possibly could. Because he came in peace. What a contrast to we see with Jesus first coming here as a harmless infant with what is revealed about his second coming in Revelation 19. Truly, God came in peace as this peace child sent for us. He came in time, he came in peace, and he came in poverty. He came in poverty. In verse 7, we read that Mary wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Mary wraps her baby in swaddling cloths, which is one way of saying that the King of Kings, when he was entering into this world, was robed in rags. Even more shocking is the thought that, like all of us, the Son of God entered this world with nothing. Not even a penny to his name. In fact, every single one of you listening to me has more to your name than Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. You own more clothes, you have a place to lay your head, you have more money to your name, but Jesus would say even in his adulthood, the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. Jesus Christ, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. He came into this world with nothing. Remember this Christmas, don't forget it. He came in poverty. Now, while this coming of the Son of God was as humble as it possibly could be, our Creator doesn't want us to miss the significance of this moment in time-space history. So he does something spectacular to accompany the birth of this peace child. He has this birth announced from heaven. So we've seen the coming of the peace child in verses 1 through 7, but in verses 8 through 14, I want us to notice the tidings of the peace child. Verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, three facts to observe about the tidings of the peace child. First of all, he was revealed to a humble audience. Shepherds, lowly shepherds. Now, there are a couple schools of thought on this. Some will deny that these were ordinary shepherds. They will claim that these were actually Levites, so they would be kind of higher in the social caste in Israel, and there's claims for that, but the evidence is very weak, and until more is forthcoming, I would side with most who would recognize these as simply ordinary shepherds, which would mean that the news, the tidings of the peace child came first, and in the most spectacular fashion, to the lowliest of those in Israel's socioeconomic class, shepherds. Considered unclean. They weren't even to dwell near the city. They had to be away from Jerusalem because the priests and all that didn't want to defile the temple. Shepherds were unclean, dwelling with all these animals. Well, why would God trouble himself to reveal the tidings of the peace child to shepherds, first of all? Why not to kings? Why not bring it into the court of Herod or the Emperor Augustus or into the temple itself, rather? Why do shepherds? Throughout the Bible, we see God consistently delighting to reveal himself to the weak things, the simple things, the lowly and the humble. God delights to abase the proud and exalt the humble. That's the God of Scripture. He's not a God who tries to meet our expectations. He's a God who constantly defies human expectations to bring about the fact that no flesh will glory in his presence. God wants to get all the glory. This is the God who hand-selected David, a shepherd boy, to be king over his people. And now, he doesn't reveal himself to kings, to priests. He reveals himself to humble shepherds. And if you've come to believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, a good question to ask yourself this Christmas would be, God, why? Why did you reveal yourself to me? I can think of so many other people, more famous, with so much more clout. Why not to them? Why have you revealed yourself to me? Well, I can say this much, that God delights to reveal himself to ordinary people. And this fact ought to humble us and not to cause us to give glory to God. He was revealed to humble shepherds, and he was revealed by a heavenly messenger. Look at verse 9. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The Greek literally says they were frightened with great fear. And the language suggests to us that these men feared the worst. They were convinced judgment has come. On the one hand, they were completely surprised, we could say, fearing the unknown. I mean, it's not like any day you see this happen. In fact, for one thing, these guys had never seen a single sci-fi film, let alone an actual angel. And mind you, just about everything our culture imagines and depicts about angels is false, or at least it is unbiblical. The biblical image of these angels here shows us that they are reflecting the glory of God. This was an amazing scene we couldn't possibly create. The shepherds are stunned because they are so suddenly caught off guard. Nothing could have possibly prepared them for this. And yet there is a fear here on a whole nother level. These men were terrified with great fear because they suddenly felt they were standing in the presence of God Almighty. We know that because it is the glory of the Lord that shone around them. These angels were radiating, or this angel here is radiating with the splendor of the majesty of the holiness of God. And it is enough to convince these men they are done for. Anytime you look through the Bible consistently reveals to us that whenever the glory of God is revealed to man, men fear for their lives because they realize two things. First of all, they realize the majesty of God's holiness, at least a sense of it they didn't have before. And they realize, secondly, that they are unworthy. We are so unworthy. Woe is me! I am undone, Isaiah said, Isaiah 6. I am ruined because I've seen the glory of God. A reflection of God's majesty. And so these men would have felt God is about to judge them for their sin. It's like Revelation 20 describes how that sinners appearing before the Almighty wanted to flee away and hide themselves from the face of him who's on the throne. But there was found no place for them. Can you imagine the fright of these shepherds, absolutely terrified. But verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Do not be afraid. The heavenly messenger is reassuring. I am not come to bring judgment upon you. I am come to bring good news of great joy. And it's not just for you, it's for all the people. The peace child was revealed to humble shepherds by a heavenly messenger, but also he was revealed in a glorious message. That is this good news of great joy. And the word good news there is a term that is elsewhere translated throughout the New Testament as gospel. Gospel. I bring you a gospel, the gospel of great joy. Now, the term gospel wasn't created by the Christians. It actually predated the advent of Christianity and the birth of Christ. It is most notably used to describe the glad tidings of Caesar Augustus' birth. Caesar Augustus, who was reigning at the time of Jesus' birth. We saw from Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And there's actually an inscription in Asia Minor dating from 9 BC that declares the Gospel of Augustus. And this is what it reads. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue and doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning for the world of the gospel that has come to men through him. Wow. Those are quite haughty words, aren't they, for a man? Do you know a single person in our world today that celebrates the gospel of Augustus? I don't. But I can think of another king who was born during the very reign of Augustus. And there are more people throughout history and on the world today that worship that king than that have worshiped any other person in history. Of course, I speak to you about the peace child who is Christ the Lord. That's because the greatest news ever told is the news broken by the angels. This angel to the shepherds on this first Christmas night. What was their message? What's the great news? The good news of great joy. Well, verse 11 makes plain. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Verse 11, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The glory and the joy of the message the angel is bringing is this: that a Savior has been born. Who is Christ the Lord? The glory of the message is the person of the message. And if you've ever, or if you've never examined the Old Testament to see what it has to say about the Christ, the Messiah, I mean, you just have to take my word for it this morning. When these shepherds heard this, their hearts would have leaped within them, because they would have understood that what the angel was saying is that the weight of the ages is over, that God is now fulfilling all these promises concerning his Messiah to his people, that a Savior has been born, that Christ, that anointed one, that Son of David has come, the greater Son of David. He has been born. And because of this, now salvation will come to the ends of the earth. Well, if you're one of the shepherds, certainly you're thinking, well, how will we recognize this child? Where is his palace that we may come to worship him? But the angel says in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." That's a feeding trough where you feed animals out of. This is why Isaiah said of his message concerning Messiah, "Who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? What I'm about to tell you," he says, "and to whom has the arm of the Lord," that's a phrase for the Messiah, by the way, "been revealed? For he will grow up before him," that's Messiah, "will grow up before God like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. This is God's classic way of confounding the high and mighty of this world, isn't it? He does exactly what we wouldn't expect. No stately form, no majesty, and yet this Savior of the world does receive divine approval from God. It's very plain, isn't it? How does God do this? Well, he accompanies the news of Jesus' birth here with the most spectacular chorus this world has ever heard. And it's one of these rare moments in history where it's like that other world, that other realm mysterious to us, is unveiled just momentarily. In Luke chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and singing, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Notice two critical truths from this angelic chorus. First, in the birth of this Savior, peace has come. Peace has come to earth. That's why the angels are singing. This is the first critical truth we see in this chorus. 7 centuries even prior to Jesus' birth, God told us his plan to bring peace by the giving of a peace child. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, God foretold through Isaiah, for a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7 goes on to say, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. In Micah 5, verse 2, God promised that a ruler would come out of Bethlehem, whose appearances have been from long ago, even from days of eternity. That is to say, that this one who will be born in Bethlehem will arise out of the city of David is one who pre-existed his birth. Clearly more than a man. And in verse 5, God will go on to say that this one will be our peace. I want you to understand that what the angels are proclaiming to the shepherds was heralded long ago through God's prophets. God was to give us a peace child. But now here, in our text, the angels are not singing about a mere feeling of calm when they say peace on earth. They're not just talking about calm feeling. I mean, you can get that from a bottle or a pill. What are they talking about? Well, the angels are, first of all, talking about the peace that Jesus brings to the soul. We need peace within, as we've studied. In the Peanuts episode on Christmas, Charlie Brown is having one of his meltdowns. And he says, is there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? And Linus, the kid who always is seen, what? Clutching a blanket, right? It's like his security blanket, sucking his thumb. He proceeds to answer Charlie Brown's question by quoting Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, which we've just looked at. And the neat thing is this. When Linus gets to verse 10, where the angel says, fear not, he drops his security blanket. He lets go of the blanket. And some believe that the cartoonist Charles Schulz is really giving us an illustration of the peace that Christ brings to the soul. As we look to Christ and we lay hold of him by faith and receive his peace, we let go of all of our false security blankets. We don't need them, do we? At least not ultimately. We cling to Christ. As Jesus told his disciples, when they were struggling with finding peace in their souls, he said in John 14, 27, my peace I give to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Jesus, this peace child, brings peace to the soul. But secondly, this peace goes beyond just peace to our soul. It is a peace that Jesus desires to bring to our relationships. We've seen we desperately need that in our world. Paul would talk about this in Ephesians chapter 2, how that Christ breaks down the walls that are between us and other people. He said, for he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, speaking of Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh, his incarnation, coming to earth, the enmity. Why did he do that? Well, again, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Jesus coming to earth, bringing peace on earth, means he's breaking down walls. You say, how do we see that? Well, even in the earliest church, the world saw this and marveled as Jew and Gentiles and Greeks and Romans and Parthians, whoever was coming together in the name of Christ, came in unity as one. And male and female and slave and free, regardless of your ethnicity or gender or social status, all are one in Christ. Jesus Christ has for centuries broken down the walls between humanity and brought peace to our relationships. But most importantly, the peace that this child, this peace child, brings to earth, when the angel said, peace on earth, is the peace that he brings to our relationship with God. Our enmity with God. In this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul reminds those who have been saved by Christ. He says, remember that you were separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That's not good. That's one way of saying, as he says at the beginning of the chapter, you're enemies of God. You were children of the devil. You had no fellowship, no peace with God. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Blood that Jesus took upon himself when he added humanity to his deity. And he shed that blood that we might be brought near to God. And then he says, verse 14 again, for he himself is our peace. Wow. Jesus is our peace. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says it pleased God through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, that is Jesus, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, that is God, holy and blameless beyond reproach. Jesus is himself our peace. And when the angel said, peace on earth, oh, what good news that was. Not just peace for our souls, not just peace for our relationship with others, but peace with God. So this child is our answer to our lack of peace. A second critical truth from this chorus is that this peace comes to us, it comes to earth, to men, as God's gracious favor. This is the grace of God. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now that latter expression isn't one that maybe people are so familiar with, but please don't miss this. Don't ever get the idea that God's peace is something humanity deserves, because the exact opposite is true. You and I do not deserve the peace of God that has come to earth. We don't deserve God's peace. We've spurned God's peace. And if we are to receive God's peace, child, it's certainly not because we are worthy of this gift, but it's only because God is merciful, God is gracious, he is long-suffering. And on his own prerogative, out of his own riches of his kindness in Christ, he has chosen to set his favor upon us by bringing us to peace. This is one of those hundreds of places where the Bible indicates God chooses who he's going to set his grace upon. Wasn't your choice. Jesus said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. We better get the order straight so that glory goes to the one to whom it belongs. But there's no need to wonder whether God would set his grace upon you. God's already told us in verse 10 that this is good news. It's news, it's great joy, it's a gospel for all the people. You see, the offer is for all who will receive. And so, if you have any doubts about where you stand with God, why don't you just do what the Word of God is saying? Surrender your life to Christ. Surrender your life to God, and by faith, accept his peace, child. Receive God's gift of peace in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Christ who was sent to save you. And if you will receive God's peace, child, you can be assured of this, that God will receive you. If you will receive the peace, child, God will receive you. And it's not because you're worthy, but it's because that is why God sent the Savior. He is gracious, and he does have favor upon men. Praise God for that truth. Now, I'm just going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that had been heard and seen, just as had been told them. The shepherds came to realize, this child is God's peace child, sent for our salvation. And they shared that with all they knew. And this is true for you. Jesus Christ is God's peace child, sent to this earth for your peace, for the peace of those you know, people that you know that need this message. It's true for us. It's true for humanity. God sent his son into this world so that we might find peace in him. Do you have peace in Christ? I was telling you about Don and Carol Richardson, who were missionaries to the Sa'i people of New Guinea, and how these tribes, the Sa'i people, were constantly warring with one another. And it was so bad that the Richardsons had to say, you know, we have to go. We're going to go to another village. And the elders came to them and said, no, please don't go. Stay, wait until tomorrow. Remember, the Sa'i had an ancient tradition where peace could be secured only by a father giving one of his living children to the enemy tribe to rear and protect, so that as long as that child lived, both tribes would be reconciled. Well, as far back as the Sa'i could tell in their history, any peace child ever offered to bring about reconciliation between warring tribes was offered by a father of three or more children. So that when he gave his child as a peace child to the enemy tribe, at least he would have a couple children to console him and his wife. Never in living memory of the Sa'i had any father given his only son. Well, the next morning, this one father, Kyle, this father of an only child, drops his weapons. He picks up his child. He comes to his enemies, and he hands his son to one of the enemies and said, and this is what Don says he heard him say. He says, "I give my son, my only son, to you as a peace child if we will have peace as long as he lives in your house." Kyle, the man, replied, "You have given us your son, your only son. Yes, we will honor your sacrifice." And the Sa'i began to celebrate, a celebration that lasted 3 days. And Don, observing this whole ceremony, proceeded to explain to the Sa'i people what the Bible teaches, how that the greatest father gave the greatest son, his only begotten son, that we might have the greatest peace. And you know what? There was a mighty turning among the Sa'i people to the Lord Jesus Christ as they began to see their need for peace with God through his son. Well, if you're here and you've never received God's peace child, you've never by faith laid hold of his peace child and said, "I receive this son, Jesus Christ, as my basis for peace," then God is inviting you to do so this morning. That is why he sent his son into this world, so that you might have peace with him, you might have peace with others, you might have peace in your own soul, eternal peace. That is a peace that no one can give to you. And if you have received Christ as your Savior, the peace child of God sent for you, then we need to be reminded this Christmas, no one can take that peace from us. No one can give that peace. Nothing else will do. Maybe we need to lay hold of that peace child again this morning and say, "I need your peace. Oh God, restore peace to my life. Restore the joy of my salvation." And God will surely do that for you, because that is why he sent his son that first Christmas. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, his only son. Let's pray.